Study of Lloyd-Jones's classic work, Spiritual Depression. And this week we come to chapter 10. And the title of the chapter is, Where is Your Faith? Where is your faith? And he deals with the relationship between a Christian's faith and trial and suffering and depression. So if you will, please turn with me to Luke chapter 8, where we see a trial of faith for the disciples. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. This is a story of our Lord Jesus calming the storm. And it says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and when they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him and saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water to obey him? So Lloyd-Jones points that out as an example of a lack of faith, and that the reason for their fear, the reason for their anxiety, their grief, their trouble, was they weren't believing what's really true. And so Lloyd-Jones begins the chapter by saying, before we start even talking about faith and the nature of faith, you have to begin with the object of faith, that the chief object of faith is Jesus. And if you don't have clear in your mind, fixed in your heart, who Jesus is, all the talk about faith in the world isn't going to strengthen your faith. Because your faith is strengthened as you look at Jesus and believe who he really is. And who is he according to the Bible? Well, he's God the Son. He is true God, true man, fully God, or truly God, truly man, united in one person. He's the great object of our faith. And that's their problem, is they aren't thinking clearly about who Jesus is, and they're not believing who Jesus is. But notice a few things about this paragraph we just read from the scriptures. Christ rebukes these men for the lack of their faith. What is he rebuking them for? Well, there's two things. First, he rebukes them that they're in such a state. That just doesn't just come out of nowhere. They didn't just begin on this boat and all of a sudden they didn't believe. No, they should never have allowed their faith to get to that low place. The Christian is never meant to be just carried away by his feelings. He's always meant to be in a state of faith-filled self-control. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to be blown and tossed, your faith isn't going to be tried, and yet, we are to every day, set our minds upon Christ, think about what is true, live like Christians by faith. And so the first thing that Christ rebukes them is that they're in this state of unbelief. Second, Lloyd-Jones is explaining Christ's rebuke. And the second thing is their lack of faith implied a lack of confidence in Christ. That's the issue. Jesus was saying to them, don't you trust me? You trust me personally? Don't you believe that I'm going to take care of you? It may not be like you expect me to take care of you, but I am going to take care of you. We're going to have to go through this storm, but you're mine. I'm with you. I'm not going to forsake you. And so if we lack faith such that our emotions begin to get dominance over us, the real issue is that we lack confidence in who Jesus is. Who is he? Do you believe he is who he is? I mean, just imagine if he were to return from heaven right now and stand in front of you. Here's the Lord of glory. True God, true man, what have you to cower in fear about or tremble? over. He is who he says he is, and faith must believe him. So that's the first thing, is that Christ rebukes them for their lack of faith. Second, Lloyd-Jones says, think of some general principles we can draw from this passage. The first is we see how faith is tried. We see the trial of faith. It's very important for us to understand this, that as believers, we must understand that Christians will be tried, tested. Our faith will be tested, and that's what the Bible teaches. We can see all of Hebrews 11, if you just read this roll call of faith, this hall of faith in Hebrews 11, it's full of characters through the Old Testament whose faith stood but was greatly tested and was shaken but never failed. That's the normal experience of the Christian life. You may not be in a season like that right now where your faith is being shaken greatly, but God promises you that if you live very long, it will be. It will be tested if it's a true faith. But just look at a couple of places with me in the Bible. This is James 1:2. About the testing of our faith. James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So it's not saying you should count the trial itself a joy. You know, yay, I'm going through this trial. That's not what we're supposed to do. Nor the testing of our faith itself is something to rejoice in. But rather, what are we to rejoice in? God and his purpose in the testing of our faith. That's what it goes on and says in verse 3. Why would you count it all joy? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's no way for your faith to be strengthened as a fallen creature merely by reading your Bible and praying and living a wonderful, beautiful, you know, suffering-less life carried on a bed of roses into heaven. That's impossible. It's impossible because you're a sinner. The only way for your faith to grow in steadfastness is for the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, corporately with God's people and individually, looking unto Jesus by faith and in your mind, to produce fruit. The only way that produces fruit is when it's joined at times with suffering, with trial. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's when you have to actually live in the faith you profess and exercise it. So why are we to count it joy when we suffer? Not for the suffering itself, not for the testing itself, but because this is how God produces steadfastness. That is, our faith grows like that. And let, verse 4, James 1, 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's through trial that this happens, that God refines us and works out sins in us and brings us to repentance of sins we didn't even know we had. And he shows them to us and teaches us to trust more and more in Jesus. So, general principles we can draw from this. First, the trial of faith. There's another text I'd like you just to look at briefly, Philippians 1:29. This is about how we're to think about the trial of faith. Philippians 1, verse 29. This is a very important verse, by the way. So you should, if you underline in your Bible, this one ought to be underlined and remembered. It says, for it has been granted to you. What does the word granted mean? Given. God did it. It's been granted. It's been gifted to you. What? That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see there's two gifts here? for Christ's sake. That is, Jesus purchased for you every blessing under heaven. This is actually teaching that suffering is a blessing. I mean, is the cross a blessing? We sing about it. Christ's cross is a blessing. But not the thing itself, not the murder of Jesus. That's a terrible sin that they murdered Jesus. The trial itself is not a blessing, but we sing about the cross. Why? Because that's how Jesus saves us from our sins. Well, what about our crosses? If you would come after me, take up your cross, follow me. He gives us crosses. He brings us into suffering. Why? He gifts it to us that we would grow in faith, that we would be refined and made more and more like Jesus. Philippians 1:29 says there's two gifts that are given to you in Jesus. One, your faith itself is a gift. It's been granted to you not only that you believe, it is a gift, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. You don't originate your own faith, thanks be to God. I can't keep myself believing. We're commanded to believe, but if you believe, it comes from God. It's a gift, but not only to believe, but also to suffer. Jesus bought your suffering for you as a grace. Not the thing itself, not the sinfulness of it or the brokenness of it, but what comes from it. So, Lloyd-Jones is talking about general principles. First, the trial of faith. That these disciples' faith is being tried. As they're in the boat, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and here come the wind and the waves, and their faith is being tested. Well, what else can we say about this testing of faith based on the passage that we just read in Luke 8? Well, Lloyd-Jones says that a full trial is one where it appears that God is completely unconcerned with us. It feels that way. Isn't that what it felt like to the disciples? Where is their king? He's sleeping. You know? We're suffering here on the boat. The boat's about to sink. It's filling with water, and Jesus is asleep. He doesn't care. And so, a full trial, you need to realize this, that nothing strange is happening to you if it feels like God is gone to your senses. To your emotions, to feel like Christ doesn't care for you. That's a full trial. Believers will inevitably experience that at some time or another in their lives, that God isn't here. This is what God wills to happen. So this is the trial of faith that we see in our text. A second thing Lloyd-Jones draws out of Luke 8 is the nature and the character of faith. What is faith like? What's the nature and the character of faith? Well, he puts it negatively and then positively. So faith is not like certain things, and then it is like certain other things. So negatively, faith is not a mere feeling. Now, faith has three aspects, according to Scripture. One is knowledge of the truth, but even the demons have knowledge of the truth, right? So it's not big, it's not enough yet just to have knowledge of the truth. So faith includes knowledge of the truth and then assent to the fact of the truth, but even demons have that as well. They know the truth and they believe the truth. The third thing is trust, heartfelt assent, and that involves an emotional element. That is satisfaction. It is that from your heart you're saying, I'm going to trust you. If you're trusting in someone, there's an emotional resolve. It's something deeper than just head knowledge or head beliefs. So true faith includes a feeling or an affection at some level. But Lloyd-Jones says it's not a mere feeling, and he's exactly right. It's rooted in the mind. It begins there. True faith is a response to truth, not to what we think is true. So what did they think is true in the boat? The boat's sinking. Jesus is sleeping. He doesn't care. The waves are buffeting us. The wind is tossing us around. That's what felt true. And you know, this is how you're going to feel in your own lives. You know, I got to pay the bills. Where's the money coming from? I mean, that's real. It's very tangible. I've got cancer in my body. Where's God? It's real. You see? But what's realer than that? This is what Jesus is calling his disciples to really believe, that he is the king of the waves. No matter what it feels like, no matter what it looks like, faith is not a feeling. True faith doesn't rest in what seems to be true. It rests in God's revealed truth. That's the first negative thing that he says. It's not a mere feeling. The second negative thing, Lloyd-Jones says, is that faith does not act automatically. You know, as Calvinists, if you're a Calvinist, hope you are, but if you believe in God's unconditional salvation, that he works faith in us, there's a temptation sometimes to think, well, you know, he's going to make me believe and keep me believing. I'll just rest and wait on him to do that. But that's actually not Calvinism, because it's not biblical. True biblical teaching is you must believe. God grants it. We just saw that. But you must do it. Now, those things are in tension. The Arminians say, well, they can't be together, can't have faith. You have to believe and God gives it. So we'll just say God doesn't give it to you. Hyper-Calvinists say those can't go together. They're in tension. And so we'll just deny that you have to believe. That's not true. Neither side is true. Rather, God gives faith, but you must exercise it. You have to believe. That means in the midst of a trial, when it feels like everything around you is falling apart, and it seems like God isn't there, this gets back to what Lloyd-Jones says. You have to take hold of yourself and believe what's true. Exercise faith in the Bible's truth. Hang your hope upon what God says, not on what feels to be true. And that doesn't happen automatically. You're not going to relax into that. You following me? It's not just going to hit you out of heaven like a lightning bolt. You have to do something. You have to believe in what God says. So that's negative. Faith is not a mere feeling. Faith does not act automatically. Positively, though, faith is something we have to apply, Lloyd-Jones says. So what he means here is we have to refuse to allow ourselves, our thinking, and our lives to be controlled by a situation. Remember, Paul says that Christians are not dominated, ruled by anything but Jesus. You have no king but Christ. Your sins are not to rule you. Your emotions are not to rule you. They can start to get mastery over true Christians, that's for sure. But they're not to rule you, not to control how you think or how you perceive what's going on in your life. And so faith means you must refuse to be controlled by your situation. With that, Lloyd-Jones says, it is a refusal to panic. It's a refusal to panic. Lloyd-Jones is famous for saying, there's nothing more important than this. He says that all the time. Like, there's a lot of things that there's nothing more important than, but this is one of them. That this is the very essence of faith, he says. It's a refusal to panic. So, positively, faith is something we have to apply. Positively, also, faith remembers what we already know. What you already know. Faith labors to remember what Christ was like in the Gospels. And what is he like? From the beginning, there's this miraculous birth. And then very soon after, we see him doing miracles, powerful works, expelling the kingdom of darkness. We see him raising the dead. His kingdom is very powerful, has power over life and death. We see all through the Gospels what Jesus is like. He loves and he cares for us. He calls us to himself. He promises himself to us. Faith remembers what Jesus is like, how he's revealed in the Gospels. Faith also remembers what we're told about our salvation, that we are righteous in Jesus, not because we're good, not because we handle the trial properly, not because we believe so well and take so good hold of ourselves and muscle through, you know. Not that. It's because we're clothed in his righteousness. It's because we're sons and daughters of God. He loves us. He cares for us. Faith applies Jesus to whatever situation we're in. And so how might the disciples have applied Christ? Here's Jesus sleeping in the boat. The winds and the waves are buffeting them. Their boat is filling up. From a human perspective, these are fishermen. They know what's safe. You know, they know what kinds of storms they can get through. These aren't easily rattled types of men. They're just not. But this was a scary storm. They were going to sink by all human measures. So what should they have done? They needed to remember who Jesus is. He rules the waves. Now, they might have woken him up. I mean, you're supposed to go to the Lord in prayer. I don't think there's wrong with that. But they were waking him up like, you know, they're going to die. They would have woken him up and said, you know, Jesus, we trust you. Here's the storm. We're yours. You're ours. And so Christ will never neglect us. He's always going to receive us. He's always going to bless us with true life. It may not be the life you want. That's a really important thing that Christians get confused about. You know, I've worked so hard. I'm going to try to build my life in this world and get it the way I want it. And I'm so faithful. Why doesn't God give it to me? The answer is he's given you something better. He is. He's making you like himself, and he's giving himself to you. And he's giving you what you really need, not what you think you do. But he will always bless you and give you real life in himself. The third thing Lloyd-Jones says about faith from this passage is we need to remember that there is value in even the weakest and smallest faith. It only takes a tiny bit of faith to be saved. It takes any faith at all. Just a thread that's connecting you to Jesus. Hardly anything. Some people have such weak faith, they don't even know they're believers. You know? That's all it takes, though, to save you is even the weakest faith. But stronger faith helps us endure trials in this world. Though Christ is disappointed, he does rebuke a small and a weak faith. But even the weakest faith that's present means Jesus will never neglect us. He's always going to receive us, bless us, and give us peace. And so there's comfort there for us. Any questions here about chapter 10? Glenn.
With respect to the disciples in the boat, how much should their thinking have been aware of the possibility of real death for all of them?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's also valid. Why would you be terrified of death? I mean, you want to avoid it. You know, you'd rather not die at this moment. God gives us life. You know, Paul says to live is Christ, but then he turns around and says to die is gain. You know, so perhaps, I mean, we don't know how much they knew about what Jesus' plan was for them. There's indications that they really knew very little. They certainly didn't understand whatever he told them, you know. And so if they were thinking properly, part of their thought would have been, you know, Lord Jesus, you're the king. These waves are yours. We trust you. Save us if you will, but if we perish, we perish. Yeah, and true Christians should think that way. Death is real. It's coming quickly. Some of you know it, feel it more intensely than the rest of some of you younger ones may not feel it as much, but it is very imminent. You know, we are a breath. Why would you build your life here? Act like, you know, that the point of life is to avoid a storm and die in it. It's not the point to avoid the storm. You're not going to avoid the storm, but that's not the point either. The point is you've got Jesus. He's with you in it, and he's going to give you what's best, and you can trust him. Remember who he is. You know, save your life if you can, but if not, the Lord is king. Great point. Christianity is all about death. The center of our faith is death, then resurrection. And death is the climax, or resurrection is the end of death. Any other questions? All right, let's look at chapter 11. Matthew 14. Chapter 11 is looking at the waves. So here's another chapter about waves. Another story about the disciples in a boat and a storm. But this one's a little different. Matthew 14, verse 22. Says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone. Which, by the way, this shows us a point we're not going to capitalize on here, but it's Jesus went by himself to pray with his Father. And we're to do that as well. Verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So one major difference between this incident and the last is that the first one that we just studied, the storm erupted and created doubt. Here, the storm was present from the beginning. And then Peter began to doubt. He had no new factor to contend with when he stepped out of the boat. So in other words, when we say the storm was there from the beginning, we mean Peter saw the storm, believed in the midst of the storm, stepped out onto the water, and then started doubting afterwards. But why? Why did Peter become frightened and desperate in the storm? Well, Lloyd-Jones brings out several factors. First, he says we should consider Peter's temperament or personality. There's something in this. Peter's great quality was a capacity for quick decisions, wasn't it? He was an extrovert, bold, always the first to open his mouth. Sometimes what he said was great, you know. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, sometimes he said great stuff. Other times it was like, you know, open mouth, stick foot in. Frequently, but he made a decision quickly. He acted quickly. He was an active personality, impulsive, but this constantly got him into trouble. He was either on top of a mountain or cowering in the depths of fear and despair. He was unsteady. He was unstable. And what's the cause of that in this kind of personality that acts quickly, reads a situation, makes a conclusion, does something? Well, they act without really thinking deeply. Faith is not based on sufficient thought, according to Lloyd-Jones. He's saying Peter is always the first to decide, but he sometimes makes a quick decision without thinking it out. Take the Galatians example, for instance. You remember what he did in the churches of Galatia? You had the Galatians and the Judaizers came, and the Judaizers said, "You need to only eat Jewish food, kosher food only." And all these Gentiles that were in the Galatian churches were saying, "But, you know, we don't eat Jewish food." And the Judaizers are saying, well, you have to. And Peter, it says, for fear of the circumcision party. Peter was afraid of them. Boldly sided with the circumcision party. Big, strong, loud Peter accepted a position without working out all its implications. And he was left with grievous consequences. It's a very common cause of spiritual depression, is that you would make a conclusion too quickly about something, take a leap of ignorance rather than of faith. You do something. This looks good. This looks right. Rah! You're in. And then you're caught up in some thing that's going to drag you way down. You follow? And so that's the same thing that happened to Peter in the boat, isn't it? He saw Jesus. Yes, go see Jesus. Jumps out, and then his impulsiveness was ultimately not good because he hadn't really thought about what he's doing. He wasn't thinking in terms of truth. And so he began to doubt, and then he began to sink. So that's the first point, is to consider Peter's temperament or personality. Second, consider what this teaches about doubt. And Lloyd-Jones gives several things here about doubt. First, this is on your outline, we ourselves sometimes produce our own doubts. What was Peter doing? What does it say? Well, he got out of the boat, then he started to look at the waves. Where was he supposed to be looking? At Jesus. But he was looking at the waves. It's like, ooh. You know, he gets out of the boat. This is neat. I'm standing on the water. Then he starts to see the water and feel the wind and the spray of the waves and the tumult of it. And he loses sight of Jesus. And this produced his doubt. We can lead ourselves into doubts by dabbling in things that should be avoided. Certain kinds of literature, certain arguments beyond our depth, looking at stuff. Now, I'm not going to ever say, you know, you shouldn't read this or that, unless it's, of course, immoral, then don't read it. But I'm not going to tell you that there are things you should just not read or ever be exposed to. On the other hand, you need to know your own strengths and weaknesses. And for some people, it's wise not to immerse yourself into arguments against the faith that are going to drag your head into the, you know, into doubt. Why would you do that? It's unwise to do it. It's taking your eyes off of Jesus and immersing yourself in things that are unhelpful. Now, I want to caveat that again very carefully by saying there are some people who are called to do that, and I don't think it's wrong to think about things that are arguments against Christ that are, frankly, they're blasphemies, and yet for us to think about what people are saying to answer them. But you need to know your own strengths, and if it starts to drag you into something, you need to look unto Jesus. You may not be able to answer every argument. You know, there is not an answer to every kind of argument. Why? How do we know that? Because we don't reason ourselves up to God. At the end of the day, the best we can hope to do is maybe shut down an argument showing that it's futile, but how do you prove that an infinite, eternal God is worthy of believing? And if we could, then what? We figured it out, and we're trusting in him because of our wisdom, and the Bible says that'll never be. So at the end of the day, what do? We don't figure out. I mean, what might Peter have been doing? Standing on the waves, thinking, how is this possible? And he looks at the waves, he's trying to think about all the mechanics of it in a moment. You're not going to do that. His problem is he didn't look at Jesus. You have to look to Christ. It's foolish to enter an argument about science if you know little or nothing about it. People find themselves caught and trapped in arguments that they are not equipped to answer, much less to discuss. And so that's the first thing. Sometimes we produce our own doubts by looking at things that are not helpful to us. Second, doubts are not incompatible with faith. This is a very important thing. It's something that we can thank God for. Some people are depressed because they don't understand this. That in the Christian heart, faith and doubt live together always. Because what is unbelief? I mean, it's doubt. What is doubt really? It's actually faith in something else other than Christ. That's what doubt is. I believe that instead of Jesus. And until you go to heaven and you're glorified and you're made perfect like Jesus, you will have remaining sin. And what's at the root of remaining sin? Unbelief or belief in a false God. And so in the Christian heart, there is together, right alongside each other, contradicting each other, true faith and true unbelief. And if you don't understand that and you see the unbelief in your heart and you get so discouraged that, wow, there's unbelief in me, and you could sink into despair and say, could a real Christian have those kind of thoughts about God? Could a real Christian ever doubt God like that? Yes, is the answer. The question isn't, are you free of all doubt? The question is, do you have any faith at all? Even so little that even you sometimes can't recognize it or feel it sometimes. That's the question. Are you looking? Is Jesus your Savior? Not do you doubt that he'll save you. Because Peter had both. It's a beautiful example, right? He jumps out into the water, trusting Jesus. And then in the same next moment, he begins to doubt him. In the same heart, total contradiction, completely illogical. That's what we're like as Christians. Faith and unbelief live together. Lloyd-Jones says something that I think is helpful. He says, someone with no doubt likely has no faith. In fact, they don't have faith, is what he says. If you don't have doubts, have you thought about your faith? Have you really thought about things? If you have no doubt at all, it means you don't have faith. Real faith is sincere. It's earnest. It sees even Christ, and it sees its own failings, and it's honest about it all, and there's doubt in true believers. If you've never had doubts, you very likely don't have true faith, but instead presumptuous believism. That's what Lloyd-Jones says. I think that's true. Third, he's so balanced. He's really doing a good job, because then he says, if doubt controls you, it's an indication of weak faith. So on the one hand, true believers have doubt. On the other hand, if your doubt dominates you, is starting to control you, getting any measure of mastery over you, that's an indication of weak faith. It can be an indication of no faith, but it's certainly an indication of weak faith. That's what happened to Peter. His faith was weak. His doubts began to get mastery over him. He knew the right answers. He could tell you all the right answers. But the substance of his faith was weak. And so, a question arises. What is the antidote to doubt that starts to control us? And the answer is to be strengthened in your faith. To grow toward a great faith. And what are the characteristics of a great faith? First, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. We must have a steady trust and confidence in Christ's person and power. It's about him. He's the chief object of our faith. Peter spoke words of great faith. Always, you know, when he was on. He, boom, boldly said great things. But he didn't have great faith at this point. Lord, if you call me, I'll come onto the water. Nothing is impossible for you. You can enable me to do it. And he jumps out into the water. But it was just an emotional excess. It was a quick decision. He wasn't thinking about who Jesus really is. In other words, a clear knowledge of biblical doctrine is a great antidote to spiritual depression. It's how you survive trials faithfully. It keeps you from becoming disheveled and tossed all over the place. This is what it is, a sound doctrine, which, by the way, this is why we talk so much about doctrine in our church. It's not because we just want to be right. because I'm sure we're wrong somewhere, but we teach so much of the Bible and of doctrine, and we try to fill everything with sound doctrine at all kinds of levels of detail, even secondary levels, for the strengthening of the faith of the saints that's going to endure trials. You know, there may be a church somewhere else that doesn't teach this kind of doctrine. They're very sweet people, seem very warm and loving and almost simple in a certain way. And you can go in among them and enjoy the fellowship among them. But what happens when a very serious trial hits them that's confusing? Or they're tempted by a wolf? What happens? In that situation, it's more likely that their faith will waver if they don't have sound doctrine undergirding their faith. And so we need to have a simple faith in Jesus, but not simplistic. Simplicity and pure devotion to Christ, but we need to know the whole counsel of God thoroughly so that we can grow as Christians and bring glory to God in the midst of tumult in a broken world that is arrayed against us. How do you live faithfully in a world like that? You have to know the whole Bible and know its teachings and understand how it applies to you. That's what's going to get you through to the end. Faithfully. So that's the first thing. Is a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. A second thing of an antidote to a weak faith is to refuse afterthoughts. How do you grow in a strong faith? You refuse afterthoughts. Don't second guess your confidence in Jesus. We've already said Peter should never have looked at the waves. He started second guessing based on his emotional reaction to the waves. He got out, he had obeyed the Lord who told him to come, and he gets out there and he starts feeling and seeing and experiencing the trial, and he starts second guessing his faith, second guessing what he confessed to be true. Should never have looked at the waves. He settled that question before he left the boat. He should have stayed with his original confidence. He saw the storm before he got out into it. There was no use looking at the storm anymore. And so one way to grow in faith, to a greater faith, is don't second guess it. You may have doubts for sure. You may have thoughts that enter your mind, but this is where the action of faith comes in. You resolve, nope, not looking at the waves. I sure feel them and I know they're there, but I'm looking at Jesus. I'm going to keep on in him. He told me to come. I'm coming, Jesus. And so refuse afterthoughts is the second thing. Third thing is great faith looks steadily to him and at him. Steadily. Consider three principles. First, consider what Christ begins to do. Second, consider what he continues to do. And remember that he will complete his work. There's no reason to doubt. You may doubt, you will doubt, but notice there's no reason to. There's not a ground for doubt in God's truth. That's the first thing. What Christ begins to do, he continues to do. Second, we cannot doubt while we're looking to Jesus and we're clear about him. So doubts dissipate. They melt like dew in the face of Jesus. You know, you're looking at him. If you're really purposing to look upon Christ and you're looking at him and you're thinking about him, you're pursuing him in prayer, even if you don't feel like it, even if it feels like your prayers are faithless, you're doing what he says. You're seeking to exercise faith in Jesus, to pursue him. Doubts fade more and more as you're doing what he says. And you're looking at him. And you're clear about him. There's an important point to this, and it's that it doesn't matter how long you've been in the Christian life. And sometimes younger Christians, they think, wow, look at that mature Christian. I can't wait till I get there and things are, you know, easy and I can just keep on running with no trials, you know. Younger Christians sometimes think that way. There's something you break through and you're finally, you know, walking as a Christian without any difficulty. That's a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. You have to fight every day to the end of your life to believe. More and more and more. We can't live on initial faith. I think there's nothing wrong with considering when the Lord converted you and being encouraged by the grace he gave you at the beginning, but way too many expressions of Christianity focus you on that initial point. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look to Jesus today, running the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, going forward. That's what we have to do every day, one foot in front of the other, strengthening our weak knees, pursuing him, running. So that's the second thing. We cannot doubt while we're looking at him and clear about him. The third thing is this. This is a promise, beloved. He will never let you sink. You'll sure feel like you're going to. You'll even, part of you will know you're going to sink. You'll know it. But when Peter began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And what happened? Jesus stretched out his hand and saved him. There's comfort here. In the end, your endurance, your final salvation depends not upon you. He's first. It's his work in you that produces your faith. You will believe to the end. You must believe to the end. But he's the one reaching down to keep you and to rescue you, to preserve you to the very end. The great lesson here is that we must be kept from sinking by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Any questions about that chapter? David Sevier.
I have a comment, if that's okay.
Sure.
This particular incident's found not only in Matthew, but it's in John 6 and Mark chapter 6. And, you know, when you look through all the Gospels, as you very well know, there's pieces, parts, things that are left in and out, but you don't get the whole story. But in Mark 6:48, there's something that's said there right at the beginning of the verse that comforted my heart a few months ago when I was reading. After he sent the disciples away, he sends the crowd away at the very beginning of Mark 6:48, and it simply says, "And seeing them," and then it goes on as they were struggling with the oars, the wind, about the fourth watch. That's a comfort, and it's a simple reminder. He always sees and knows even before and when we're going through something, and Amen. He, like you just said, he will carry us through it. To me, it just blessed my heart, because I know he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, and sometimes we just need to be reminded of that.
Amen. It's the reason he came in the first place. That's exactly right. He saw their trouble. He pursues us. Other questions, comments? Seth Mathern.
One of the statements you made made me think about times where well-intentioned, we get carried away by more of emotions for spiritual purposes than from true faith or soundedness in God's word. And so then we find ourselves in situations that are difficult or challenging because we made decisions that weren't entirely biblically sound. We didn't know that at the time, or we weren't looking accurately enough. And so then we start to doubt, how am I going to get out of this, or what's going to happen? And that seems to be when we begin to be tempted to doubt Christ. We can doubt our choices. We can doubt whether we understood the Bible correctly so as to search it more particularly, but we should never doubt Christ. And even
Amen.
If we have no idea how the situation is going to work out,
yeah.
Christ will always deliver us.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we should be open to correction by the Word of God, always. And in that sense, you know, not be utterly confident in our own conclusions about truth. But that's actually faith, isn't it? It's that this is true. No matter what I think, I'm not trusting my brain, which would itself actually be doubt, wouldn't it? I mean, if you trusted yourself, that's doubt. Trusting the Word, which leaves me always open to being corrected by the Word. So, good word, brother. Anything else? All right, would anyone like to close us in prayer? Yes, sir, brother. Hold on, let's wait for the mic. Sorry. Thank you, Josiah.
Dear Lord, I thank you for this time for us all to come together and to learn more about you from my Lord Jones and the insights that you've given him. I pray that you would help us to apply all that we've learned here in the coming weeks, and that we would always be looking to you and allowing our doubts to melt before your face. I pray that you would bless Brother Tom as he brings the word to us this morning. In your holy and precious name, I pray these things. Amen.
Amen.